Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now, and we're ready to hear what you have to say. We're ready to listen to your word. We're ready to experience you. And I just want to pray that you would just fill this place. As you've already filled it, that you would just continue filling, that would spill over into our neighborhoods, into our work lives. And we would experience you in new and in fresh ways this coming week. Amen. Good morning, everyone. I hope I know most of you, but sadly, I don't. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Rudy. I am the ministry apprentice here at Leduc Fellowship Church, and I'm very excited to be here with you guys today. Dennis and Dustin, as Penny had mentioned already, are not here this week, but we're going to see Dustin again next week, and it's going to be very cool. We've been talking about the God of the underdogs, and if some of you are a little confused as to what that means, it's fine. We're not even halfway through the series yet. You got time. We'll learn together. And it's actually been a very cool opportunity for me to walk alongside Dustin and Dennis as they're preparing their messages. And I've been able to listen to what they've been talking about and challenging each other on in the office. And it's been just a really, really cool experience for me to be in the office there as well with them. We started with David. David, one of the biggest names in the Bible, and he started out as an underdog. His dad kind of forgot to take him to the anointing ceremony where he was supposed to be anointed king. And although Dennis didn't really talk about it, you know, the whole David versus Goliath, kind of a big underdog story. And then we moved on to Paul, again, one of the biggest names in the Bible, who, from his background, we would have never said that he would have become this incredible man of God. This man who purposefully sought. That's the one. Thank you. Hey, English is my second language. So, sought out Christians to persecute, to put before trial, and actively voted against him to die. And this guy meets Jesus, and he becomes one of the most powerful missionaries to date. And then we talked about Jacob last week, and Jacob's challenge with his name as being labeled as the liar, as the trickster, as the deceiver, as someone who will use other people. And how he lived up to that name for a long time until God got a hold of his life and he was able to get rid of that label. And we talked a little bit about labels last week and how important it is that how names can mean a lot, actually. And today we're going to get into a different story, a story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is often overshadowed because Jesus comes pretty much on the scene immediately after him. Most of us really only know that he was this crazy man out of the desert who was wearing camel leather and eating locusts and wild honey. And that's kind of all that we know. And there's not that much more in the Bible, actually, surprisingly. But he's one of the most influential people, and we'll get to that. But before I want to get into all of that, I want to tell a little bit of a story. And I'm really, really hoping I'm not going to lose any of you here, because it's a bit about soccer. And I know soccer is not like the biggest sport in Canada, but it is in Germany, and I grew up in Germany. And one of the biggest things for me was Saturday afternoon, evening, when all the soccer games were happening, and it was incredible. And one of the things that we know about soccer, that I know about soccer, that you might not, is that things don't really change much. You have the big three or four clubs who kind of just do their thing, and they're always kind of at the top of the list, and then you have everyone else kind of scrambling to get there, but never really do unless it's a big upset. And it's one of those things where, you know, people don't really expect huge changes until 2000. I want to tell you the story of a small club called TSG Hoffenheim in southern Germany, who decided... they've been around for a long time. They actually celebrated their 120th anniversary last week, which is kind of cool because they're a soccer club and they have anniversaries. But they've been around since 1899, and it's a kind of a big deal. But they weren't a big deal for a long time. They Germany's soccer system has at least 5 divisions, and then a couple of regional divisions and local divisions, and so on and so forth. And it goes down all the way down to Pee Wee or whatever it's called. And you have all these divisions that are happening. And Hoffenheim was kind of stuck in the 5th division, which is not very high. They're okay, but they were very, very mediocre for a long time. And in 2000, something happened. They got a new manager, they got a new owner, and things started changing. They decided that this mediocre wasn't good enough anymore, that there needed to be a radical vision for this team. And things started changing. Over the next couple of years, about 5 years, they worked themselves up through the ranks, because in soccer, unlike hockey, in soccer, the lowest 2 teams actually get relegated into the lower division, and then the highest 2 teams of the lower division get lifted up into the next division. And so, technically, as the smallest club, you could make it all the way to the top, but that just never happens because you need incredible financial backing and you need actual stadiums and crazy stuff, and so it just never happened. And in 2000, something changed. TSG Hoffenheim decided that they needed to go bigger. And by 2005, they got into the 3rd Bundesliga, which is not bad, but not pretty far from the top still. 2008, they made it into the 1st Bundesliga. They made it into 7th place, 7th out of 18 in their first year. There was a radical vision behind changing the way they did life. The way they wanted to play changed dramatically because they decided that mediocre was not good enough anymore. And they actually made it to 3rd place last season, but they've been up and down, but they're doing okay. They're not my favorite team, but they're a lot of people's kind of like dark horse excitement thing. So very, very, very interesting story that I love that most of you will forget as soon as you walk out of here. But that's okay, because we're going to talk about someone else. We're going to talk about John the Baptist. And before I talk anymore, I will read you the story of John the Baptist, one of the main stories of John the Baptist, in Luke 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, we know Pontius Pilate, right? Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. I know these names are super important. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, again, a name that we kind of know from Jesus' story, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said this to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, what should we do then? The crowd asked. And John answered, the man with two tunics should share with the one who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the tongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. A bit of a crazy story, a lot of things happening. I want to touch on three things and go from there. But at the beginning, we need to understand the context. John is calling himself a prophet. As he is explaining the words of Isaiah, he's calling himself that voice in the desert coming to proclaim the news of the coming king. John is the first prophet in 400 years in Israel. That's kind of a big deal because for 400 years, Israel had no word, new word from God. They'd have what we call the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they had the judges and some of the prophets, but they didn't really have new word from God. God had been silent for 400 years. And all of a sudden, and they had Levites, and they had synagogues, and they cared for each other. They cared for each other spiritually. And that was happening, but God had been silent. And now John comes on the scene, and what does he do? He preaches forgiveness and grace. Something that's a little scary to think about when you're talking about the law, because the law shows us our sin, but it really doesn't talk much about forgiveness of sin. So John's radical vision here is that he wants to prepare the way for someone who's coming, who's going to change how life is going to happen. We need to understand that John is actually in Matthew 3. The brood of vipers comment goes straight to the religious elite, Sadducees and Pharisees. Here in Luke, he talks to everyone, and I think that's not completely inaccurate either. But we need to understand that John wasn't asking these people for perfection. He was calling for consistency in their message and their actions. And I think that's the first point that I want to bring up, is the fact that when he calls them this brood of vipers, when he's laying this harsh truth down, he's reminding them that, yeah, you can live like you're perfect, But that doesn't mean that you're actually perfect. It just means that you're pretending. And John just calls them straight up and says, you don't live a life of consistency. You're pretending to be perfect. I think when we look at our vision for our own life, that has to be one of the first points. And in that vision needs to be the reality that, no, we're not perfect. But we need to find a consistent way that our actions do measure up with our words. The second point is accountability. When John throws out this immediate counterpoint to what the people would have probably brought up with the idea, well, we are children of Abraham, so we are God's children regardless. And John just reminds them that that's not how that works. Yes, by genealogy, by ancestry, yes, they were Jewish. They were children of Abraham. But he tells them that that doesn't matter if their hearts aren't in the right place. Don't look at Abraham as your father. It's not about that. It's about living in a life that's full accountability, where we are we're showing integrity with, again, our message matching up with our actions. And he speaks about generosity. He talks about how that one with two tunics should give one to the other. The same with food. If you have more food than somebody else, share. And he talks about the tax collectors, because there the tax collectors' main source of income was scamming people. They were, legally there. They were collecting taxes for the Romans, but they were scamming people to make sure that they got their own part. And he tells them to stop that. He tells the soldiers not to use their power for their own gain. He reminds them that if they want to act, if they want to be baptized, if they want to live this life, if they want to get become more, and they didn't really know Jesus back then, but over the next 3 years, that would be very, very obvious, that if they wanted to live this life, it was about consistency. It wasn't about perfection. It was about being accountable for your actions. It's about generosity. But most of all, and this is what I love about John, most of all, it was about pointing to Jesus. Because John didn't try to build his own ministry. The people did come to him. They flocked to him. They wanted to hear this new prophet that was coming out of the desert. But it wasn't about a ministry for him. It wasn't about building a church out of this. It was about pointing to Jesus. And even later, as we read what's happening later to John, he keeps pointing people to Jesus, even as he's in prison, as he's even unsure if Jesus is really the right person, he still sends people to Jesus. One more powerful than I will come, whose tongues of the sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's ministry was always going to be Christ-centric. Now, he knew Jesus, the person, for quite a while. They were cousins. They were related. They were born about a year apart. Stands to reason that they knew each other fairly well, that they grew up together, that they hung out together as kids. Who knows what they did. But then he goes into the desert. He leaves. He gets ready for this ministry that God has planned for him. And as he comes back, he lays down these harsh truths, this radical vision of a walk that, and this is something that I've stolen from Dustin, and you can steal that from him through me. If we say we are followers of Jesus, the one thing we absolutely have to do is follow Jesus. When our actions match our words, that's when we not just say we're followers of Jesus, we become followers of Jesus. John was immediately thrown in prison after that because he apparently couldn't keep his mouth shut, and he got in trouble with the main ruler of the area, Herod, and he later gets beheaded because Herod's wife, which also used to be his brother's wife, decided that she didn't want John around because he was, even in prison, he didn't stop talking about how bad this whole situation was, how terrible Herod's actions were. And John just kind of gets into trouble, and his radical vision actually gets him killed because he so radically believes in this new way of looking at forgiveness and this new way of looking at grace that he gets himself killed over that. Is that what our vision for life looks like? Is that what we think about when we plan our goals, when we get ready to live our lives, when we get ready for the new year, when we get ready for, you know, a new anniversary or new birthday? Or is that us? Are we ready to engage in something radical? Or are we comfortable? Are we okay with steadying the boat instead of rocking it? John, in a lot of ways, is an underdog because his vision was, in some people's eyes, too radical. And he could have said that. He could have said that to God. His excuse could have been, "Wow, you're calling me to something here that's probably going to get me killed. So maybe I don't call the religious elite brood of vipers. Or maybe I don't, call out the king on his infidelity. Or maybe I don't keep preaching about Jesus in prison. Maybe I just keep to myself, and maybe I'll just stay alive." He might have lived longer if he kept his mouth shut. I think one of the things that sometimes gets us a little scared about radical ideas is that radical ideas are for people who think they can change things. We think that idealists, kids who went to college and did their first psych course or their first economics course, and they say, "We can change the world," or what's happening in Europe right now with the kids leaving school and deciding to, Fridays for Future, this idea of our future is important, so unless we change how we act as a society, we're not going to go back to school. And now kids don't hear that as "don't go to school," because these kids want to go to school, but they also know that their future matters. So when we talk about radical ideas changing, a lot of times what we say then is, "Well, if the world's going to change, it's probably not through me. It's probably not me who's going to be the next Martin Luther King or Rosa Parks or Jesus or Mahatma Gandhi or any of these people who we consider who changed the world drastically." But I wonder if we decided that our ideas, our vision for our lives were based on consistency, accountability, and pointing to Jesus, I wonder how much our lives would change the lives of the people around us. I know it's summer and everyone's kind of like taking the summer off. Everyone's kind of like, "Okay, I'm not worried too much about school or work. I'm just going to enjoy the summer." And this is a much more radical message to hear then I don't know, maybe in October you would hear, I don't know. But I want to challenge us. If we say that we're followers of Jesus, the one thing we have to do is live that out. The one thing we have to do is follow Jesus. James 2:26. Now, James is amazing in all different kinds of ways, and I would challenge you guys to all read James constantly, just on a loop. But James 2:26 is one of the verses that really, really sticks with me a lot. And as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, some people would try to argue that James is trying to say that, you know, your works save you as much as Jesus saves you. And that's not what James is trying to say here. He's not trying to say that your works save you. But he is trying to say that if you are saved, your works will prove that. And John did that. And John asked us to do that as well. John challenged us to prove our faith in some ways, where he talks about giving the tunic to the next person. To be radical about our faith. And this doesn't mean blowing stuff up. That's the wrong kind of radical that we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. I want to challenge us this summer. Don't go into the summer thinking that, well, I'll start again with my faith in September. When the kickoff happens, then it'll be good. I want to challenge us that any vision, no matter how radical or small or big or crazy, if the basis of the vision is consistency, being accountable for your actions, and when you're pointing to Jesus, I think that vision can impact the people around us. It will impact the people around us. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you that you showed John what was going to happen. That John was ready to prepare the way for this incredible shift in the narrative, that Jesus was going to come on the scene and he was going to change everything. Forgiveness and baptism and love would change the world in the next year for him. And he started with that. He started with that vision that he was just a voice. And someone greater was coming and something amazing would happen. And Father, I just want to pray that that vision that you gave John the Baptist would happen here. That our own goals in life, our visions for what the next year, the next 10 years, the next decades and our life would look like, that they would be focused on you. Father, I want to thank you so much for who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do. Praise your name.